Grab your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. You might remember earlier in this book that Peter was selected to be the minister to the Jewish people, to his brothers and sisters there in Israel. And although Paul was a man highly trained in the ways Jewish and all, might have been a selection that we might have chosen, God instead chose to send him to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 9, as the Lord is talking to Ananias, we read, "The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he," Paul, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And although Paul wasn't called to minister specifically to the Jewish people, he had a tremendous burden for them. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans, he essentially said he would be willing to give up his salvation if his brethren could be saved. We read, "For I could wish myself accursed from Christ." That's quite a burden when you think about it, to be able to say, I would be willing to be separated from the God of heaven if my people could be saved. And that was Paul's heart. And that's an amazing thing to think about. And it really is a challenge. We heard earlier today about the importance of loving those around us, as we know that they're sometimes not too lovable, too likable, but God has called us to something higher than what the world pursues. And so in this chapter, Paul is continuing his journey home, if you will, back to Antioch or back to Tyre and then on to Jerusalem. And he is excited to go back and to minister to the church there in Jerusalem and to share all the things that are going on in his life. And in verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course under Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria, landed at Tyre, and for there the ship was unable to unlaid her burden." And so Paul is coming from Asia Minor. He's heading south, back towards the homeland, if you will. He is in a hurry to get back. He actually found a ship that was going to sail directly to Phoenicia. Phoenicia is the area that we know of today as Lebanon. And it is there that he lands in Tyre and is going to minister there to the folks of Tyre, as he always does. "And finding disciples," verse 4, "we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again." So I like the fact that Paul, as he gets back closer to Jerusalem, when he lands there at Tyre, the first thing he does is he seeks out brothers and sisters in the faith, family, if you will. And I love that. That's something that we should do in our travels as we're moving about, whether it's a vacation or whatever, to make it a practice that wherever we find ourselves, so we would search out a place that we could be in fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's always such a great experience. It's something that we did when I was a kid, and what bit of traveling we did, we always made time to be in fellowship, even though we were on vacation. And it is always a special time. Paul does that. He gathers together with his family. And in the midst of that, interestingly, as he does, he has words of prophecy spoken into his life, letting him know that, hey, tough times are ahead, Paul. And they're telling him, you probably shouldn't go to Jerusalem because some hard things are going to happen. But I believe as you continue through the chapter and as you look at the things that unfolded, that it was simply God's preparation of his servant for what was ahead of him, not only in Jerusalem, but then on to Rome and beyond. But here it tells us some things that the church came together with Paul, and it says they stood alongside of him. Now, we don't know much about the church at Tyre, but we know from what we read here in just these verses that they cared for Paul, and they wanted to minister to him. It included families, that not just moms and dads that came to meet with Paul, but the kids were there as well. And that's a good word as far as our conduct and practice when we're carrying out the work of ministry. We as families need to include our families. We need to let our kids be involved in those times. I remember spending a lot of time sleeping in pews as a kid because my parents always took me everywhere that they went. And it was good, though. It was good for us to be together, to be in that place of fellowship and to see ministry unfold. Our kids need to see that happen. And I have to say, by the way, that I'm totally blessed by the ministry that I see ongoing in the lives of our young people here at the fellowship. It is such a joy to see that unfolding as they're taking the reins of leadership, if you will, in ministry, because they're going to be those who carry the message to the next generation. And so to see these teenagers have a heart to serve the Lord is truly heartwarming to me. But as they wrapped up their time together, the other thing that they did, it says, they knelt and they prayed. And it was a public prayer where, oh my, somebody's going to see me praying. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. We should not be ashamed of prayer in public. Matter of fact, I appreciate seeing people pray in public, whether it's on a street corner as brothers get together or sisters get together, or you see a family around a table bow their heads and pray in a restaurant. Those kinds of things are a testimony to the reality of God and God's work in the lives of his people. And it is a reminder to people that there's something higher than what's going on this physical plane. It turns their attention to things spiritual, and that's so important. I want to encourage you to begin praying about praying, to begin praying about praying actively, not just in your home or in your shower, in your car, but praying when you come together with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, when we pray, we're not praying to impress anyone. We're praying to communicate with the God of heaven. And he is more interested in our heart than he is in our words. So I encourage you to be willing to risk a bit, to begin to step out and pray when you have the opportunity. Pray for one another. Pray for those that are going through difficult times. We had an increased emphasis on prayer here over the last couple of years in particular. Some times of prayer and fasting, which we'll be having another one, Lord willing, this fall, to come together for a period of time to pray together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we pray for one another, as we pray for our nation, as we pray for the church at large. And it's so important for us to do those things. Charles Spurgeon basically said that the prayer warriors in the recesses of his church were the powerhouse of his ministry. They would go into a room, in an inner room there during service, and they would pray. And that has a lot of power. So we need to be doing that as brothers and sisters as well. And so they prayed together, and then they went on their respective ways. This body of Christ went home thankful for Paul and for his ministry into their lives. In verse 7, Luke tells us, when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. So they go to Caesarea. Caesarea is an amazing place. At that time, it was, of course, a Roman city. There had been an amazing port built there, and it became a springboard, really, for Christianity. Much ministry was launched from Caesarea because it was a Roman town, and so the Christians could move about freely, unlike in Jerusalem, where they would potentially be harassed by the Jewish religious and so forth. And so they go to Caesarea, and they encounter a man that we've run into through the gospel or through the book of Acts, Philip. Philip was an amazing fellow. You might remember he was, as it says here, one of the seven. What that's talking about is, you remember back early on in the book that the church, there were the Grecian Jews, the Hellenists, that were complaining because the needs of their widows weren't being met. And so the apostles said, well, it's not right for us to take care of that. So appoint out of your midst those who can do that work of ministry. And one of those seven that were chosen was Philip, because he had been ongoing. He had already been serving in that ministry, not being identified, if you will, as a deacon. And now he's called then to serve the widow's needs there in the body of Christ. And then later on, you remember, he moves from there, from that ministry, up to Samaria. And he begins to preach the gospel, and revival breaks out, if you will. People are getting saved like crazy. The Samaritans were not appreciated by the Jewish people, so there was real segregation that had taken place. And basically, Philip shattered that barrier by going up and ministering the gospel of Jesus to them. And in the midst of that, then, you remember, the Lord broke in, if you will, to Philip's heart and mind and said, I want you to go down to Gaza. I want you to go into the desert. I have a divine appointment for you, Philip. And so he goes down there and he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. And as he's reading Isaiah 53, he invites Philip to explain what that means. And through that encounter, the Ethiopian eunuch becomes a believer, is baptized, and then heads for home. And it says that Philip then goes to Azotus and then continues on ministering. And now here we are, all of these years later, and he's there in Caesarea. It's been about 20 years since Philip had contact with Paul. But at that time, Paul was Saul. Because you see, Philip was a friend of Stephen. He was one of the seven also. Stephen, you remember, was martyred. And it says that Saul was consenting to his death, or voting for his death. And now all of a sudden, we have these who were enemies at that moment, if you will, brought together by the Lord in ministry. Philip, a faithful servant. Paul, now tapped by the Lord for ministry. And now they're here together, face to face, if you will. And I wondered in my head, in my mind, what must have been going on in Philip's mind, and perhaps even Paul's. But the reality is, what we see there as we look at Philip's life, we see the testimony of a faithful man. That he began serving at tables, if you will, and moved beyond that to evangelism and then ministry there in Caesarea. And he got married and had a family. In verse 9, we read, and the same man, Philip, had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and his feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So a devoted father raising these four daughters who were prophetesses, speaking there into the body of Christ. What a great heritage and testimony there is. But in the midst of that, another prophet, Agabus, you might remember that name. He was one earlier in the book of Acts that had prophesied about a coming famine. And so he and Paul were involved in famine relief, if you will, at that time. But here he is again, speaking into Paul's life. Another warning, if you will, another heads up, Paul. Paul's moving on up to Jerusalem, and Agabus tells him, Paul, difficult times lie ahead. But those prophets were delivering difficult messages. You remember in the Old Testament, if you're a student of the Old Testament, how the prophets delivered a difficult message to the people, generally a message of repentance and return to the God of heaven. We have the likes of Jonah, the unwilling prophet, the one that kind of ran the other direction for a while. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel and those prophets who God used mightily in the lives of his people. And I love the prophetic word. And I love it when the Lord moves in that area. He moved in the life of Agabus to speak into Paul's life. He moves in your lives and my life to speak into the lives of other people. You know, the gift of prophecy is still active today. And we need to be willing and ready to speak as the Lord moves us. That's why we have those times of sharing after worship, after we spend that time in worship and before we dive into the word, is that opportunity to say, hey, this is what the Lord is saying today. Hey, this is what the Lord showed me. Hey, this is what the book of Matthew says. And we don't know how that's going to minister into the lives of another individual. Don't be shy. Don't be worried. Don't be timid. You might sweat a little bit, but it's good for you. You know, it's good for you. It's good for me to be stretched. So Agabus speaks into Paul's life. Paul gives him an amazing word picture. He binds himself and he says, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you. But Paul's not deterred, as we shall see. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what mean you to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages, our suitcases, essentially, and we went up to Jerusalem. So on the heels of the prophecy that was uttered by Agabus, you have the body of Christ coming alongside of Paul and saying, hey, wait, Paul, don't do it. We can take the gift up to Jerusalem. For you remember, he was taking a gift to minister to a church that was in financial straits, the body there in Jerusalem. And they said, it'd be much better, Paul, if you didn't go, so you didn't get bound and carried off. Paul isn't going to listen to those things because he knows that suffering awaits. You remember back when Ananias was talking to the Lord told Ananias, you're going to tell him how many things he has to suffer for me. You know, sometimes the Lord calls us to suffering. It's not a thing we necessarily look forward to. I don't know if you ever ask yourself the question, Lord, if I was persecuted like some of my brothers and sisters in Nigeria or in Iran or in North Korea, would I be able to stand strong? But the answer is yes, because the Bible says where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God prepares his people for that which he takes them into. When he takes us into a storm, he's already prepared us for the storm. The storm still rages. Things are still difficult, but we know there's an end to it, that he's carrying us to an expected end. And that's what the Lord does so well. Paul says, hey, why are you breaking my heart here? Not only am I willing to be bound, he says, but I'm willing to die for the cause of Christ. That's an amazing declaration. In verse 16, there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple. And that describes some of us in this room, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. We really don't know much about Mnason other than he's old. He's been an old disciple, but we know this. He was God's instrument in Paul's life. He was a man given to hospitality. I so appreciate that gift. Some of you have the gift of hospitality, the welcoming spirit, having people into your home and so forth, a needed gift. We don't know much about Mnason. but God knows him. And he showed us the ministry of Nathan in that one little snapshot where he ministers into the life of Paul. And Paul's going to deliver the gift that he carries. And it says they received him gladly. And in verse 18, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now, that would be James, Jesus' half-brother, who is the kind of the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So that sentence there, he declared particularly, the idea is that he laid it out in detail, blow by blow, everything that God had done as an encouragement to the church about what God was doing in the life of his people, the Gentiles in the church. And they heard it, it says, verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So they rejoiced in the reality that Gentiles are getting saved. Yesterday, we had the opportunity of having a men's breakfast downstairs. And as part of that, one of the young brothers shared his testimony. I'm sure he was sweating going into that sharing time, but it was a blessing. It was such a blessing to hear what he was doing. He kind of went detail by detail over his life and all the difficult things he'd encountered and the many blessings that the Lord had shown him, and the brethren were encouraged. If you haven't developed a testimony, a personal testimony, if you've never written it down or shared it, I encourage you to do that. Take time to write your testimony down and then share it with someone, many someones, because it's an encouragement, it's a comfort. And so he shares with them and they rejoice over that. But they also were, they declared, they are informed, speaking of the Jews who had believed in Jerusalem, they're informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Do therefore this that we take them, take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them or pay for their vow, that they may shave their heads and all may know that that those things whereof they have informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk disorderly and keep the law. So as we see in the church of that time, they're still wrestling with the tension between law and grace. We wrestle with it to today. How much law and how much grace do we deal with? And the leadership there in Jerusalem said, Paul, listen, they've been sharing with our brothers and sisters here in Jerusalem. The legalists have been saying, hey, Paul, you're wanting to jettison the law. You're wanting to get rid of circumcision. You're wanting people not to be Jews, essentially, in their mind. And you need to know that that's something that needs to be dealt with directly. But the thing that they're going to have him do, and that is come alongside these that have taken essentially a Nazarite vow for this period of 7 days, if they see you coming alongside of those that are walking with this vow, they're not going to believe what's being said about you, Paul. So we want you to come alongside of them and pay their bill, if you will. The problem is it's not going to work because you see the leadership of the church focused on the rumors about Paul rather than the truth about Paul and declaring to those around them that what was being said wasn't so. The Jews, the believers in Jerusalem, they'd embraced Yeshua, they'd embraced Jesus, but they had still failed to let go of the law. And so the leadership, rather than standing up as they did there in Acts chapter 15, when they had the council about what the Gentiles needed to be saved, do to be saved, if you will, and walk with Jesus, he said, hey, let's accommodate these people. Let's show them that you believe in the law. That accommodation didn't work, as I said earlier, and it never works. Accommodation is not a good thing. Accommodation within the church weakens it. We as a church are to be different. We need to be willing to stand for the truth. And that's not always popular. It's easy to go along to get along, but that road leads nowhere but destruction. We're a holy people. God's called us to be holy. God's called us to be salt and light. Now, Paul agreed to this, verse 24. Then take them and purify them, purify thyself with them and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads and all may know that these things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. But that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, to from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, Paul wasn't embracing the law once again. He wasn't saying that you need to keep the law to be safe. Matter of fact, he declares just the opposite. To the Galatians, he writes, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ had made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to be the whole law. In other words, if you're being circumcised to somehow earn God's favor, it's not going to work. And it's going to short circuit what God's doing in your life. He says, you can do this, you can walk through this, but you need to know that it's not going to add to your salvation one bit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if you've accepted him, there's not one thing you can do in the law to make that salvation any more secure. It's secure because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He finished the work there. Now, as we walk with him day by day, as we love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, as we submit our lives to him, those things are going to come out of our lives. We're going to honor those things out of the law, if you will, the Ten Commandments and so forth. Because we are going to, by nature, do the things that are pleasing to Jesus. So we'll keep the law. We'll fulfill the law, if you will, in our walk with him. But they also declared that the Gentiles had to do no such thing. They said, we already declared that. That's a settled matter. Verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place, for they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. Now the temple, if you've ever looked at a layout, they had a number of courts, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could go into one specific area. It was the outer court of the temple. They could not go any further. Matter of fact, if they did, the Romans had given the Jewish religious leaders the authority to actually execute them. And there was a sign, a warning on the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner court that said, if you go beyond this wall, you are responsible for your own death. And so these guys suppose that Paul had brought this Gentile into the inner court, which he had not. But one of the things we see here as Paul is moving in ministry, he brought out the best and the worst in people. Either they got radically saved or they got radically rioting. That's one of the two. He either saw a revival or he saw a riot. So in the midst of this, as they grab Paul and they're going to start thrashing on him, it says the door was shut. The door of the temple was shut, closing, if you will, access to ministry. In verse 31, and as they went about to kill him, tidings came. I wonder if he was thinking about the words of Agabus. As they went about to kill him, tidings came under the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. So the Antonia Fortress was at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, if you will, the Temple Mount platform. And the soldiers from the Antonia Fortress watched down on the temple and everything that was going on there. They kept an eye on the Jews because they saw them as rabble-rousers, troublemakers, because they were always rioting about one thing or another. That was one of Herod's problems. He was always in trouble with Rome because the Jews were always kicking up dust. But the soldiers, when they heard this going on, it says they mobilized, they moved down. They're going to take Paul away from the Jews. And as we read that, we see the Romans, we see the religious Jews, we see Paul. You know, in my mind, the question is, where's the church in all of that? Where are all Paul's brothers and sisters, the leaders of the church? Where were they as Paul was being taken to task? You see, perhaps they had been rendered ineffective by compromise and accommodation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul would challenge the Corinthian church and us. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. You know, the church in Jerusalem had struggled with Peter and Cornelius. You remember that story. As Cornelius comes to Simon the Tanner's house to retrieve Peter and take him back to minister there to the centurion. The people of the church there in Jerusalem were suspicious of Philip's work in Samaria. The people of the church wrestled with the Gentiles not keeping the law. There was this tension going on. So Paul is now going to be in the hands of the soldiers who immediately, verse 32, took soldiers and ran down unto them. When they saw the chief priests and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was home of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." That should sound familiar. Away with him. The very words that were cried about Jesus. Paul was in the palm of God's hand, but we see that he's going through a storm. And I love the fact that it tells us here that they were beating Paul with the goal of killing him. And yet in these next verses, which we'll look at on Wednesday night, we'll see Paul's heart in the face of that beating is to share Jesus with them. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing heart. That's a heart that's under the control of the God of heaven. Because that's a supernatural response to a physical situation. I don't know about you, but when someone gets in my face, that doesn't go very well. You know, and we just need to confess it, right? But when God is in control, we have the ability to have victory over the flesh. Paul's going to minister to them in a very effective way because he knows he's doing what God called him to do. We can be effective in ministry when we realize that we're doing what God called us to do. That's why we need to be seeking his heart. That's why we need to be praying to get clear direction. Because as Paul was moving on up to Jerusalem, so we're moving on up ever closer to the New Jerusalem, to heaven. But in that journey, we need to be ministering along the way because there are many that yet do not know Jesus. Let's have the heart of Paul, even when people get in our face. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for your patience, Lord, in our lives. I thank you, Lord, for your plan for our lives, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to consider these things, Lord, that we've seen in Paul's life. The willingness to be all in for Jesus, regardless of the testimony of the difficulties that lie ahead. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be men and women of purpose, Lord, that our purpose would be to shed the light of Jesus into the lives of others around us. I pray, Father, that in the midst of all the turmoil and difficulty in our world today, whether it be COVID or other issues, Lord, that we would rise above those things, Lord, and simply realize that our call is to remain focused upon the King, the soon coming King, Lord. Help us, Father, to shed the light of Jesus to an unbelieving world in this coming week and the weeks ahead. May the Lord guide and direct your steps. May you move with purpose of heart and mind as you sense the presence of Jesus, as you seek the heart of the Father. Be encouraged. We're one day closer to heaven. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you.